If you have your Bibles, open up to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and dismiss our kids to children's church as well. So kids, y'all have fun. Big kids, open up to Philippians chapter 1. All right. God is good?
All the time.
And all the time?
God is good.
Amen. All right. So we are continuing to walk through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And I want us to think about one word in particular today as we work our way through the text and through the sermon. That word is joy. Y'all say joy.
Joy.
All right, now you can't say it like that. You can't say joy. You gotta say joy.
Joy.
That much better. Keep that word in mind as we're working our way through the text. We want to remember where Paul was at when he wrote this, and we want to keep that word joy in mind, and we want to discover from God's word how it was possible for Paul to have joy in that situation that he was in, and how it's possible for us, no matter what situation we're in, to have joy that comes from the Lord as well. So think about it. What are some things in life that bring you joy? Right? You might think of your family, your loved ones, right? Your spouse, your kids, your mom and dad, your siblings. You might think of just happy times, vacations. You might think of hobbies that you enjoy. You can think of all kinds of things to fill in the blanks, right, of what brings us joy. And anything that we would fill that blank in with, I'm sure is wonderful, but that joy falls short of biblical joy. And I believe there is a distinction, and I want us to see that today. So let me start us out with a definition of biblical joy, and we'll have that on the screen. Joy is gladness that is dependent on who?
Jesus.
And not on our what? So joy is gladness that's dependent on Jesus Christ and not on the things that are going on around us, right? Happiness is dependent on the things that are going on around us, right? If my team wins, yay! If my team loses, right? Happiness comes and goes. It's an emotion. It's a feeling that's dependent on the things that are going on in my life, right? And Jesus himself told us about his joy. In John 15 and 16, he said his joy can be in us and our joy can be complete. It can be full and it can be a joy that can never be taken away from us. Joy is all over Scripture. And yet, in spite of joy being consistently throughout the pages of Scripture, many believers, including myself, are all too often content to live without biblical joy. It's available to us, and yet we're content with something less than that. But we don't have to be. We don't have to be content with something less than that. Real joy, biblical joy, is available to every one of us. So we had the picture of joy before, and I want to put another picture up there of joy, and this one contains an acronym. And it's just a helpful way to understand and remember where our joy comes from, right? Joy, Jesus, others, and you. In that order, right? Jesus, others, yourself. Think about the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Jesus.
Amen.
Love your neighbor as yourself, others. And then lastly, ourselves. Jesus, others, you. Paul had a good understanding of where joy comes from. We'll see that as we continue to work our way through Philippians, but especially in today's passage. Before we read that passage, let's stop and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we expectantly look now to your word. And I pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to obey what you would say to us through your word. Help us to receive this message from you and help us to live it out. We love you, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. If you agree with that prayer, say amen.
Amen.
All right, so I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. You can follow along on the screen. There are Babels. There are Bibles underneath the chairs. Might not be under the chair you're sitting in, but in close proximity, there are Bibles available if you don't have one. But you can also follow along on your phone, follow along on the screen. Start with verse 18. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that, because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. Lord, we thank you for your word. Paul's joy brought him confidence. Confidence that he was okay in spite of the fact that he was in prison for nothing more than sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing more than preaching salvation by faith in the name of Jesus. The joy that Paul experienced as a believer in Jesus brought him confidence that whether he was eventually released and let go, or whether he was eventually sentenced to death and died, either way, he was going to be okay. Better than okay, Paul was going to be with Jesus for eternity. So I want us to think about Paul's joy and how it affected his life, and I also want us to think about our own joy and how it affects our lives. So with that in mind, let me make a few observations from our text about Paul's joy. I believe from God's word, we can see that Paul's joy made him confident of three things. Here's the first one. Paul's joy made him confident that he would be delivered. Remember, Paul is writing this. He's under house arrest, so he wasn't exactly in a prison cell, but he also wasn't free to come and go as he pleased. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But yet, the joy of the Lord gave him confidence that one way or the other, he was going to be delivered. His joy was both a present reality and a future hope. It was something that he experienced each day, so it was a present reality, but it was something that he looked forward to, that he was expectantly waiting for, so it was a future hope. Paul wrote, "In this I rejoice," that's present. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice," that's future. He's saying, I'm rejoicing now, and no matter what happens, I'm going to continue to rejoice. Because his joy was a present reality, and it was a future hope. So from the outside looking in, Paul was in a really bad situation. His life was hanging in the balance, and Caesar was going to make the decision on whether he was going to live or whether he was going to be put to death. And so from the outsider's perspective, from the outside looking in, he was in a bad situation. But Paul didn't see it that way. Paul believed that his future was in much more capable hands than those of Caesar. Those on the outside would look at a death sentence as the end for Paul and as a crushing defeat for the gospel that he proclaimed. so faithfully. But Paul saw death as the final step in the process of his homecoming. It'd be the final leg of a long journey home to his Savior. While those on the outside would see Paul's death as confirmation that he was wrong and confirmation that his God had abandoned him in his greatest hour of need, Paul knew God would never abandon him, and Paul knew that death in this life leads to eternal life in heaven with Jesus. Amen. Listen again to verse 19. Because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand what Paul is saying here. He's not talking, when you see the word salvation, it's important that we understand what is he saying here. He's not talking about eternal salvation that is earned by having joy during a difficult situation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being saved, or some translations use delivered. Some other translations use vindicated. He's talking about being delivered from the present situation that he's in. And so I feel it necessary to clarify that, because we always have to keep in mind that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So when Paul writes, this will lead to my salvation, he is writing specifically about his present circumstance, his imprisonment. He's saying, this is going to lead to my deliverance, my vindication. He believes he's going to be vindicated, whether by life or by death, by either being released and set free so he can keep on preaching the gospel, or by being put to death. And if he was put to death, he would get to take off this perishable body and put on a glorified eternal body. So it is a win-win for Paul. Paul writes that this vindication is going to be a result of two different things: the prayers of others and the work of the Spirit. See, Paul is such an incredible example of humility for us to follow. Paul doesn't try to make himself the hero of his story. He doesn't talk about what he's going to do to lead to his vindication. He talks about help from others and help from God. Now, up to this point in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has primarily been talking about his prayers for the church, right? But now he switches to their prayers for him. He says their prayers for him are going to bring about his deliverance. I think that shows us that Paul placed a great deal of importance on prayer, the power of prayer. I believe Paul truly believed that prayer changes things. Amen. Do y'all believe that?
Amen.
I believe that. I believe prayer truly changes things. Paul believed that God answers the prayers of his people. And so he anticipated that God was going to deliver him from the situation that he was in as a result of the prayers and the petitions of his brothers and sisters in Christ. So that was one part of it. The other part, Paul also mentions the help of the Spirit. Another way to express that is the supply of the Spirit. So each and every believer in Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit when they get saved. Amen. Paul expressed this in Romans 8:9 when he wrote, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Right? So when we give our lives to Jesus, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit it fills us. But even though every believer has the Spirit, there are times in life when we experience more of the Spirit's power in our lives. You don't have to take my word for it. Just later today, get your Bible out, flip through the book of Acts, and you'll see over and over and over that the power of the Spirit would come upon individuals and groups of people to enable them to endure hard times, right? That the same way that that happened in Scripture, that still happens for us in our lives. The Spirit fills us all the time, but the power of the Spirit comes upon us at times to help us to make it through some of our hardest times in life.
Hallelujah.
Paul experienced joy because he knew that he was not alone spiritually. Now, of course, he knew he wasn't alone physically because he's literally handcuffed to somebody 24/7, right? But I suspect that Paul knew this, and I know that many of us understand that it's very possible to be in a room full of people and still feel completely alone. But as Christians, we're never alone.
Amen.
Paul was filled with joy because he knew that the Spirit would strengthen him to be able to face whatever lay ahead for him in his future. Paul's joy brought him confidence that he would be delivered. All right, what else did Paul's joy do for him? Here's number two. Paul's joy made him confident that life in eternity will be so much better than this temporary life. Verse 21 says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Such a relatively short and simple statement is verse 21, and yet I really believe that if we were to study it from this moment right now, until our time on earth is done, we would never exhaust the truth and the beauty and the richness of verse 21. To live is Christ and to die is gain.
Amen.
That verse really sums up the way Paul understood his life and the way Paul understood his purpose in life. He knew his life was on the line in this upcoming trial. As he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he's awaiting trial. He knew he's either going to be released or he's going to be put to death. Paul believed, either way, whichever one of those things that happened, either way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what does it mean? To live is Christ. Paul is saying that his life is not his own. His life has been crucified, and now it is Jesus Christ's life. And he says exactly that in Galatians 2:20. Says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Actually, y'all read this with me. Galatians 2:20. Read it out. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I hope that's a very familiar verse. That was one of our memory verses just a couple of months back. Incredible verse, beautiful verse. Another way that I've heard that truth communicated before is, "He died for me, so I'll live for him," right?
Amen.
That's what it boils down to. And that's exactly the way Paul approached his life. 100% for Jesus. To live is Christ. That's only half the verse, right? What's the other half? To die is gain. When Paul thought about the worst thing that could happen to him, amazingly enough, the answer was not death. I believe if Paul was asked the question, and he probably was asked this question, and it's just not recorded in Scripture, but I believe if Paul was asked the question, what's the worst case scenario that can happen in this situation you're in, Paul? I believe his answer would have been, the worst case scenario would be for me to do anything that brings shame to the name and the cause of Christ. His answer wouldn't have been, the worst case scenario is I die. In fact, he said to die is gain, so that's best case scenario. But in verse 20, Paul wrote, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Worst case scenario for Paul was bringing shame to the name of Christ. Clearly, Paul was not afraid of death. Paul wasn't seeking to avoid death, but Paul also said to die is gain. Now, that's not a perspective that very many people have, right? I've used this one before, so y'all just bear with me. I'm sure I'll use it again. Great theologian, country singer Joe Diffie, he once sang, Lord, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go tonight, right? That's the perspective. Yeah, I want to go there someday, but I don't want to go there right now. What does that really communicate? That's meant to be a funny line in a funny song, right? But I think it represents a very common perception of this life and the next life. The perception being that this life is better. This life is more fun. This life is just more exciting, and the next life will be boring compared to this one, right? But the older I get, the more life that I live, the more things that I experience, the more and more I am convinced that this life can't hold a candle to what lies ahead of us in heaven someday. When we die, we're going to give up a lot of wonderful things in this life. Most importantly, the love of our family and our friends, church family, the experiences that we have together. There are wonderful aspects of this life, and those are blessings from God. And we don't take those for granted. We're very thankful for those. And when we die, not only do we give those things up, we'll also give up the only life we've ever known, right? This is all we know. We don't know what heaven's like. We've sang about it. We've read about it. We've dreamed about it, but we've never experienced it. So we don't truly know exactly what it's like, but we've experienced this life in this world. Every single thing we have ever experienced has been affected by the curse of sin. Everything. We don't know what it's like to be in a place where there is no sin. We've never experienced it. We can only imagine what that's like. Every single one of us lives every day with sin inside of us and sin all around us. And that sin affects everything. So it's hard for our minds to process a place where there is no sin. I want to read one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I just want to read God's Word and let it describe heaven, because my words could never improve on or even do justice to what heaven's going to be like and what God's Word has already told us. So Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. I'm making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Praise God.
Now you might be thinking, hey, preacher, you could have stopped with verse 5. We were going really good, right up into the all things new. You could have stopped right there. We're trying to have a happy, we're preaching about joy. So why did you have to go there? You know, we were doing fine until you went to that part. See, the thing is, I could have ended there if God's word ended there. But since God's word didn't end there, I don't have the right to end there. I'd be wrong if I did, right? So I've just got to preach the word. Hell is a terrifying place to consider. And it brings thoughts to our minds like, how could a loving God send people to hell? Where is the justice in that, right? From time to time, I'll have thoughts that come to my mind like that. And my flesh will cry out against my spirit and say, hell isn't fair. It's just not right. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit lovingly reminds me each time that I have those thoughts that if I truly wanted what is fair, I'd get hell and not heaven.
Amen.
So I should always be thankful that I don't get what is fair.
Amen.
You see, God is perfect. He is completely without sin. He created mankind and he gave us the freedom to love him or hate him, accept him or reject him. He didn't force us to choose. He allows us to choose. And then he allows us to experience the consequences of our choices. So God is without sin, but mankind is not. We're guilty in sin, and our sin deserves hell. If we got what we deserve, hell is what we would get. But the Bible tells us that because God loves the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God. He died on the cross of Calvary. He took my place. He took your place. He paid the price for our sins. Now, if we're talking about fair, that wasn't fair. Because Jesus never sinned, and yet he bore the weight and took on the punishment of every sin. That's not fair, right? Thankfully, God doesn't give us what is fair. God gives us grace instead. God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And because of what God did for us through Jesus, we can have the hope of eternal life. And I don't just mean the hope of never dying in this life. Not the hope that we're just going to continue living on forever in this sin-filled world. No, we have the hope of heaven. No more crying there. No more dying there. No more sin. No more pain. No more hate. No more death. Paul's joy brought him confidence that life in eternity will be so much better than this temporary life. All right, what else did Paul's joy do for him? Here's the third and final one, number three. Paul's joy made him confident that God wasn't finished with him yet. He's sitting there in prison with his life on the line, awaiting trial, realizing he could be put to death. And yet, the joy of the Lord gave Paul confidence that God wasn't finished with him yet. And this little section of the passage that we're in today, it sort of reminds me of people that talk to themselves. We got anybody in here besides me that talks to yourself? Anybody brave enough to admit it? Okay. The rest of you can just, the altar will be open after service and you can get right about that. Verses 22 through 26 reads almost like a transcript of Paul's inner dialogue in his head. He's thinking through this personal dilemma of which one he would choose if the choice was given to him. Would he choose to continue living this life? Choose to continue telling others about the love of Jesus? Or would he choose to leave this life and go and be in the presence of God Almighty in heaven? So he describes the dilemma like this. If I keep on living, there's a lot of good kingdom ministry or fruitful work for me to do. But if I depart and go to be with Jesus, that is far better. So it's kind of like he's ping-ponging between these two sides. Which one would I rather do? The ministry work or to go to be in his presence? He bounces back to the keep on living side. To remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And then finally in verses 25 and 26, Paul decides that his heavenly homecoming that he longs for is ultimately going to have to wait because there are more people that need to hear about Jesus. There's much more work that needs to be done that will benefit others, including the Philippians that he's writing to. We've already established that ultimately his life was, the choice was out of his hands. So he's not making a choice to continue living. He is deciding to trust God's plan for his life. And he believes that God's plan is for him to continue telling people about Jesus. You know, many times I've heard somebody say, well, I guess God still has me here for a reason. Right? Anybody ever heard that? It probably said that. God's got me here for a reason, right? Usually that statement is made from a place of uncertainty. What I mean is usually the thought is something like, I'm not sure what's going on. I'm not sure what my role is anymore, but I'm trusting that God has me here for a reason, right? And there's nothing wrong with it. That's what it means to live by faith. When we don't have the answers, we trust him. But Paul believes that God has him there for a reason, and he is not at all uncertain about what that reason is or what his role will be. Paul believes his life's purpose is to tell others about the love of Jesus, no matter what it costs him. And because there were still many, many others that didn't know Jesus, Paul came to the conclusion that he was just going to continue to live. And eventually he was going to get out of prison because there was more work to be done. It'd be far better for Paul to go and be with Jesus, but it's far better for the Philippians and many other people groups for Paul to stay on earth fulfilling God's call on his life. You may be sitting here today and you're not exactly sure what God is doing in your life. That's okay. Just trust him. Just continue to live for him every day. Walk by faith each and every day. Even when we don't know, he knows. Amen. And we can trust in that. Paul's joy brought him confidence that God wasn't finished with him yet. Okay, now that we understand Paul's joy and confidence, let's turn the spotlight from Paul onto ourselves. We need to, each one of us, ask ourselves a couple of questions. They're on the screen. Number one, do I know what biblical joy is? Number two, am I experiencing biblical joy? Because there's a huge difference between knowing of something and really knowing something that you've experienced, right? Do I know what it is? Am I experiencing it? Number three, if I'm not, why not? If the joy is available to me and I'm not experiencing it, why not? Let's put that picture up again with Jesus, others, and yourself. When we get these out of order, our joy goes away. We might still experience that fleeting happiness that's based on our circumstances, right? And that can fool us into thinking everything's okay, because when things are going really good, then who cares about joy? We're not even thinking about joy, right? But then when things go bad, as they inevitably always do, right? Then we realize that we're living and walking every day and we're not experiencing biblical joy. And it's because we've gotten those out of order. If it's not Jesus first and others second and self last, we will lose out on biblical joy.
Amen.
Don't believe the lie of the enemy that the Christian life is boring and dreary and joyless. The Christian life that the Bible describes to us is full of abundant joy. Joy that comes from Christ and doesn't depend on our circumstances. If you're missing that joy today, ask the Lord to restore the joy of your salvation. And if you ask for it, He will do it. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Ask Jesus to transform your life. You'll never be the same, and you'll never, ever regret making that decision. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we thank you that joy is available to us.